The following message, Qualifications for Elders, Part 2, was based on 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 23, 2018, by Pastor Ryan Lunsford of Ballston Lake Baptist Church, Ballston Lake, New York.
We're going to return to our study on the qualification of the elders. We looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3 last Lord's Day. We're going to continue on where we left off last Lord's Day and then hopefully make it through Titus chapter 1, looking at the qualifications of elders. Do a brief review of where we were last week, and then we'll continue on. Before I review, let me just read to you the text there in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. It is a trustworthy statement. It's reliable. If any man desires the office of overseer, it is a fine or excellent work he desires to do. An overseer then must be. This is not a suggestion. It is the Lord's word to us. He must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Well, you remember last week I began by exhorting us all to listen carefully to these qualifications, because while the man of God or the elder, the overseer, must meet these qualifications, they are all things in which we ought to desire to excel as Christians. Besides the one qualification of apt to teach, all the others have to do with the moral life of the man of God, and we ought to all desire to have these graces in increasing measure in our own hearts and lives. To that end, I reminded you that we need to first of all look upward and ask that God would give us an understanding of these things and work these graces into our own lives. We ought to look outward and see if there are any men in our midst that meet these qualifications and that could be elders of this local community. I also began by reminding you that all of God's sheep are in need of a shepherd. We all, of course, need the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, but each and every one of us need the Savior's under shepherds to watch over our souls, to care for us, to point us in the right direction, to teach us and instruct us, to guide us into the ways of God's Word. We all need that, especially the man standing before you. We need shepherds of our souls to encourage, exhort, rebuke, and help us heavenward. We want men who will be workers with us for our joy, as Paul tells the Corinthians he and other apostles are for the church in Corinth. And so as we considered these qualifications, we first of all considered that we see here a good desire, a good work, and a good word. A good desire, because the man who desires to be an overseer has a good desire, God says. And he not only has a good desire, but he desires a good work. It's a good labor that he wants to do. And we considered also that we have a good word here initially, because it is a trustworthy or a reliable statement. And that is a wonderful word to the man who aspires, as well as to the man who has obtained the office or who rules in the office of overseer, because the office is often very difficult. And this is a good reminder that it is a good thing, and it is to be trusted that it is a good thing. God has said it. The God who cannot lie has said the man who aspires to the office desires an excellent work. And then we began to just kind of work our way through these qualifications. The first qualification being a general statement. The man must be. Again, this is not a suggestion. This is not negotiable. You can't say, well, let's maybe come up with something different than this. Or does he have to be this? The answer is yes, he has to be this. This is what he must be. He must be a man who is blameless or above reproach. You can't bring a reproach against this man. And what's being spoken of here is not a sinless man, but a faithful man. These things are present in his life to some degree. And some of these things will be much more noticeable than other requirements, but they are all there, and he ought to be growing in all of them. So we began with that general above reproach, and then considered a one-woman man, temperate. And I'm going to go through these quickly. Prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. And then we began to look at some of these other qualifications. Not addicted to wine. He can't be a man who lingers along next to a bottle. Not pugnacious. He's not a bruiser. He's not looking for a fight. He's not out for a pound of flesh. He is a man quick to hear, slow to speak, and understands that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. On the contrary, he is a gentle man. He doesn't insist on his own way. He's yielding. He's courteous. He's tolerant. He's equitable and fair. And then he is peaceable. He's not a contentious man. He's not looking for an argument. You know, some men are always looking to be in an argument. It doesn't matter what anyone else says. He wants to disagree in order to do a little bit of fighting, as it were. He's free from the love of money. And I know that we stopped at the next qualification, but I wanted to return to this just briefly and consider a few things. He is free from the love of money. God addresses leaders in Isaiah 56, verse 9, and he says, "All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down, who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain. To the last one, come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so." Again, these men are not qualified to be leaders in the church of God. And you see, in particular, they're men who are greedy for gain. They want money. Ezekiel 34 reminds us of the shepherds in Israel who were the same. They shepherded for their own pocket's sake. They were greedy men who desired to lead in order that they might get money. not in order that they might give. And we cannot have such men leading the church of God. The man who is free from the love of money takes seriously the instruction of the Lord. He understands that one's life does not consist of getting stuff and amassing wealth and enjoying more. He listens to the Lord's words, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." It's not possessions that are bad. It's the love of possessions that are bad. It's the love of money that is the beginning of all sorts of evil. And so the man of God needs to be a man content. He is a man pursuing contentment. He is not a man pursuing wealth. He does not take the office in order that he might fill his pockets. He is not in the ministry in order to obtain money. He must manage his own household well. And this is where we ended here. The word conveys the idea of being at the head or ruling. It speaks of management. The man of God must be a man who manages his own household well. He knows how to take care of his own house. His home life is not in disarray. Now, what is not being spoken about here is that there's no dust on the mantle. But rather, what is being spoken about primarily is his relationship to his children. Now, we can certainly extend it and understand his relationship towards his wife as well, but that really has already been spoken about. He is a one-woman sort of man. He has a single focus. He is devoted to the bride that the Lord has given him. And here, when it speaks of ruling his own household well, the passage really helps us understand exactly what Paul means. He means that he is to have his children under control. And so he is concerned for their spiritual, emotional, and physical development. He is a man who is not negligent of his own family. If he's negligent of his own family, how will he care for the family that God has given him to care for in the church? And so he's not a disengaged father. He is an engaged father. He is an engaged husband. He is a manager of those under his care. He's concerned for the good of those who have been given to him. And he's concentrated on doing good to them. He's a man who practices Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6 as it relates to the family. He is a man who practices Colossians 3. He's filled with the Spirit and thus seeks to love his wife as Christ loved the church and to raise his children in the instruction and admonition of the Lord. He is a man who is not given to exasperating his children. Some men seek to raise their children in the instruction and admonition of the Lord, but are also given to exasperating their children. And he is a man who is seeking to do one and to not do the other. He is a man who rules his home with the atmosphere or the principle of love. He is a man who is concerned for the good of his children. And you note it says, keeping his children under control with all dignity. He has his children submissive. He has his children submissive in a dignified manner. He does not use manipulation or coercion. He does not use brute force. He is a man who has his children in submission because he is a man who is dignified in the way he handles them. He is a caring father. He is a father who patterns his fathering after the Father who is in heaven. He is compassionate. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is loving. He is caring. He is firm when he needs to be firm. Really, what's being conveyed is that he has his children's heart. What's not being conveyed is that his children are perfect or that his children are saved from the moment that they come out of the womb. His children are just like him, often rebellious and disobedient, and they have to be brought under the rule of the one who they are to obey. They have to learn submission. And they don't always like to do what their father says, and they don't always like what their father says, but they do it because he rules over them in dignity. He has their hearts. You know what this looks like. I have three little babies. They have my heart. I hope, have their hearts. I delight in them and I cherish them and I love them. And sometimes when I tell them to do things, oh, they don't want to do it. But after some work and some explanation and daddy addressing heart matters, they generally will do it. And so what we're looking for is a man who has his children under control. Now, that doesn't mean that his children are never out of control. If it does, then I need to certainly step down from the eldership, because sometimes my children are as crazy as their dad. They run around like little hooligans in the house. That's not what's being spoken about here. Now, when it's time to stop running around, they need to listen. But I want us to understand that we ought not to have a picture in our mind of the perfect sort of child, but rather the children who are obedient to their father. All right, let's continue on because we don't have a lot of time and I've got to move. He's not a new convert. He can't be a newly planted man. The word kind of conveys the idea of he can't be a fledgling Christian. He needs to have matured a little bit. He's not a sapling, as it were. He's grown into something of a tree with some life and stability in it. He's not blown over easily. There is a bit of root that has taken place and a bit of growth that has happened. He can't be a new convert. But you know what? Sometimes we look at new converts and we see they're on fire for Christ. They have some real zeal. They are go-getters. They are after the lost. Perhaps even this new convert seems to be a very gifted man. He has a rapport with people. He has a presence among God's people. He kind of has one of those commanding presence among God's people. And the inclination of some may be, well, we need such a man with such fire in his belly, as it were, to lead us. And with such gifts. And God says, not if he's a new convert. And so why? Because if he's a new convert, there is the real potential that he will fall into danger. He'll become prideful. He'll become puffed up. He'll think more highly of himself than he ought. He'll become a man who is confident in his own abilities, who perhaps relies on his own zeal. He looks inward rather than upward, and he assesses himself as a man who has done much. And of course, this brings him to the point of falling, because pride comes before the fall, and he will incur the same judgment as the devil did when he became proud and thought he was something. And so he can't be a new convert. You could see how this could be extremely dangerous for the people of God. A man who is full of himself cannot be a man who is engaged in serving others and concerned for others, a man who is willing to walk alongside of others, a man who is patient in encouraging others, because oftentimes the prideful man thinks he has no need of anything, and so he is impatient with those who would need anything. And so he cannot be a new convert because he may fall into pride. And then next, not only can he not be a new convert, he must possess a good reputation. Before we move to that one, let me just say, some of you may be wondering, well, if he cannot be a new convert, then how is it that Paul is going around in the early church and establishing elders? Aren't many of these men new converts? Well, two explanations. One, just God had prescribed that Paul establish elders in the churches. Now, what's interesting is, and this is the second part of the explanation, that's the first part. God told them to do it, and so it was sanctioned, and perhaps just the circumstances of the church beginning and then growing necessitated that some new converts be elders. But the explanation here, I think, helps shed light on it. You remember that the early church was compiled at least first and foremost of Jews who had come to faith in Christ. Perhaps many faithful, God-fearing, believing Jews who, when the Messiah came, they laid hold of the Messiah as their Messiah. In a very real sense, these are not new converts. These are men of God who had been waiting for the Messiah, and they would be mature men. They would be men able to handle the very things that God was giving them to handle as overseers in His church. And so there's another explanation. But certainly now we understand from Timothy, as well as Titus, that these men cannot be new converts. Possess a good reputation. You say, well, I should think so. After listing all these qualifications, he should be a man that has a good reputation. What is being spoken of here is a good reputation towards those who are outside of the church. In other words, he must be the same man in the workplace as he is in the home, as he is in the marketplace, as he is in the church of God. He's not a hypocrite. He is a man who pursues Christ and pursues his kingdom wherever he is. He's not the sort of man that's a drunkard with drunks and then sober with sober Christians on the Lord's Day. He's not the sort of man who is a reviler and a hater and a brawler outside of the church, but not so in the church. He has a good reputation with men. I thought of this last week, actually, really the last, it seems, 2 weeks of my life. I've spent time dealing with rental car associates and customer care people. I'm not allowed to be rude and mean and unkind to them just because they don't know me, and just because you can't see me, and just because I'm outside of the church, as it were. And it's a battle in my flesh to be kind when I'm not getting my way. But I need to treat outsiders with respect and kindness. And that goes for the attendant on the other line, who I will never speak with again in my life and who will never be able to speak to you about me. I live before the eye of God. And I should say I do, and I desire to live faithfully before the eye of God. But certainly I struggle with the same sort of fleshly struggles you struggle with, and sometimes would like that attendant to know how I really feel. But we need to be self-controlled. He can't be a man who has a bad reputation with outsiders. Unbelievers, though they may not like the message that he preaches, cannot say he is a mean-spirited, unkind, unloving, uncaring sort of man. They cannot bring reproach. He is a respected man. In other words, he's not cheating people. He's not the man that, you know, sometimes pastors, and I'm guilty, we're always out for the best deal, right? No matter what it costs anyone else, I want the best deal. Well, I don't want to be known as the guy that's always trying to rip someone else off. Now, I'm
I'm after a good deal too. I want to pay as little money as possible for the product I'm buying. But if outsiders are, well, there's that pastor of that church again, and all he cares about is ripping. He'll never pay a man what he is worth for his labor. He's always trying to get the best end of the deal for himself. And so we don't want to be known as those who are unkind or unreasonable with others. Those are the qualifications in 1 Timothy. We're going to run through the qualifications in Titus now. And I realize I only have 30 minutes, and so we're going to go rather quickly. I'm going to read to you there in Titus 1, beginning in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders. And so Titus has been left in Crete in order that he might set in order what remains and primarily appoint elders. That is, officials, presbytery. In every city, as I directed you. So Paul has already directed Titus in this regard. This is important. Perhaps he's referring to the instruction that had been given to Timothy. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, before I forget, I just want to make a comment. So if I'm going down through the passage and I fail to mention it, I've mentioned it here. When he says appoint elders, he uses the word officials or presbytery. That's where we get that word from. And then when he comes back down a little bit later and says for the overseer, he uses again this other word that we would understand as elder, the same word that is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So elders are to be appointed. Again, this is so crucial to the life of God's flock. And I think sometimes we forget this, that we all need this sort of oversight, this sort of shepherding, this sort of care in our lives. And not just someone to preach, but someone to personally engage us and to pray for us and to care for our souls enough to speak truth to us in a loving way. We need that. We have a hard time, and I'm speaking for myself, we have a hard time recognizing that need. Because quite frankly, we often think that we are okay. Or we think that other people need that, but I don't need that. And Paul understands, as well as the Lord of his church knows, that his sheep are dumb. They are dense. They are dull of hearing and at times hard of heart. And when I say sheep, I am the chief sheep, as it were, leading the way in those sort of things. And I need oversight. I need shepherding. I need the care of those whom God has given to watch over his church. We need to recognize that. We see that again. We see how important it is. And we see in the list of qualifications that one qualification that stands out as apt to teach, it's the only function of office that is given in the list of qualifications. And we see how important it is for you and I to have teachers in our lives. We need teachers. And so that's what I want to point out as we begin once again to look at these qualifications. We've got to move. I'm reminding myself. Sorry, that's All right. A one-woman man, we've already considered this, so we're not going to spend time on it. He is to be the husband of one wife. He is to be a one-woman sort of man. He cultivates a pure heart. He carefully pursues his wife. He carefully watches over his eyes. He is not promiscuous, flirtatious. He does not have his sexual desires out of control. He is a man who abstains from sexual immorality. His children are faithful. His children are faithful. Let me see if I can get to Titus in my Bible here so that I've got it right in front of me. His children are faithful. Having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, let me tell you why I think he has children who are faithful. Some argue that in this passage, what it means is that his children are saved. They are believing. That is not the position I take. And for a couple reasons, and I will give those reasons to you. We don't have a lot of time, but I will try to simplify them. One is when we look at the parallel passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that we just did, it doesn't say believing children, but that his children are under control. He has them under control. He has children who submit to him. Also, if we were to look at 1 Corinthians 4:17, which says, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." The same word there is translated faithful here and not believing a child in the Lord. And then also, I understand that he contrasts what he means with the next phrase. The husband of one wife, having children who believe, what does that look like? Not accused of dissipation or rebellion. That is, children who are faithful, they're not out of control. They're not rebellious. They're not given over to wild living. They are loyal children. They are trustworthy children. They are dutiful children. Again, Paul is not setting up a contrast between believing and unbelieving, but between faithful and rebellious. That's how I understand this passage. I understand very able and far better exegetes than me. I understand it to be believing because it is used as believing in Titus elsewhere. But again, because of the contrast there primarily, and because of the parallel passage, I understand it as having faithful children. Next, he must be above reproach. He must be above reproach. We see this again. It's not a suggestion. This must be who the man of God, who the overseer is. He's God's house manager acting on behalf of the interest of God. He is accountable to God, and therefore he must care. He must meet these qualifications in order to care for God's priceless inheritance. Paul is reminding Titus that those who oversee the church have to have these qualities true in them. And so, as such, you'll see, he is not self-willed. Must be above reproach as God's house manager or steward, not self-willed. He is God's servant, and so he is God's people's servant, and thus he cannot be a man who is stubborn. He cannot be a man who is given to getting his own way. The ESV translates this word arrogant. He cannot be an arrogant man. He's not egotistical. He can't possess an exaggerated sense of his own importance. He has a modest understanding of his own importance. He can't be a man who thinks he knows better than all other men. These are the worst sort of men, and I am the worst sort of man when I think I know better than every other man. He can't have an inflated view of self. In his own mind, others' interests are more important than his own. He doesn't shoot everyone down when he disagrees with them. He isn't headstrong all the time and inconsiderate of others' opinions. He doesn't overtalk people. He doesn't limit others' ability to serve or to give input or to influence. He's not threatened by other people who are more gifted than him in the fellowship which he oversees. He recognizes his right place. He can't be blind to others while being a self-promoting sort of man. And so he is not an arrogant man, or as our text says, he is not self-willed. He is not quick-tempered. He cannot be inclined to anger. He doesn't possess a short fuse. If you light this man's fuse, he's never going to blow. That's the idea. He is a man not quick-tempered, but rather patient. Proverbs 29:22 says, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression." You can't have that sort of man overseeing people. People offend other people. If you live with anyone else, if you've ever spoken with anyone, if you live in a community, which I'm assuming all of us do, you know that you will be offended. People do things to offend. And this man can't be a man who is out to get those who offend. If that's the case, he's going to be in trouble as a leader in the church. If he's quick-tempered, it's going to be shown quickly. Because sheep, every once in a while, get on one another's nerves. Or sheep don't seem to want to go where the shepherd is leading. Or sheep seem to be stubborn creatures who think it's okay to go and play in the midst of wolves. And so if such a man is trying to lead sheep, he must be a long-suffering sort of man. He must seek to emulate his Father in heaven and have a long fuse, as it were, a long nose, as it were. It takes a long time before the nose gets red, the tip of it, that is. And so he must be such a man. He doesn't destroy others' hopes and desires and put them out with a quick response, with a belittling response, with a "I'm superior to you" sort of response, with a condescending air about him. No, he is long-suffering. He knows how to control his anger. He doesn't give free vent to his frustration. He is like the Lord. Again, not addicted to wine. Oh, we're not going to go into this. We've already considered it. He's not a drunkard. He's not a man who lingers long over wine. He's not pugnacious. He's not a brawler. He's not a bruiser. He isn't after beating people up. And then not fond of sordid gain. We considered this a little bit earlier in the Timothy passage, but it's a slightly different here. The office is not a venue for opulence. I think some understand that, but we need to make sure that the man of God is not in the ministry for money. He can't be greedy to obtain what others possess. One lexicon says that this word conveys the idea of shamelessly greedy for money. He does not use his position to take advantage of other people's pockets. That's what's being spoken about here. And brethren, men do this. Men do this in the ministry. And in fact, if we were to look at a number of passages, and I'm just going to briefly give them here, 2 Corinthians 2:17, 1 Thessalonians 2:5, 1 Timothy 6:5, Titus 1:11, 2 Peter 2, Jude 11 and 12, and again right here on down in this passage, men want money and they get in the ministry for that purpose because they know they can take advantage of people. And take advantage in particular of those who desire to give money to the work of the kingdom of God. And so they have a wrong motive. You can't have such a man overseeing the church. Why? And just to give a few reasons, he won't be generous with the church's funds. He'll be stingy. He doesn't really care about the work of the ministry. What he cares about is his bottom line and how he might get more. He cares about whether or not the next raise is coming. He cares about whether or not he can get a little more cash, and he may be tempted to figure out ways to get it without anyone else knowing. Now, certainly there are safeguards for that sort of thing that deacons in particular can put in place. But if a man has I've got it in here. I have a church credit card in my pocket. This is not for me to do with whatever I want. And if I think because of my position of leadership, I can spend the church's money however I want, something is wrong with that sort of thinking. And so I would, the Bible encourages us to have the sort of man that is careful with spending the church's funds and that is not after getting them for himself. The only time I've used this on Amazon is when I'm buying books that are sanctioned by the church. I didn't buy my latest sound bar and flat screen TV with the church's money. And so we want the sort of men who desire to handle finances appropriately and do not have a love for money and want to take it from the people of God. Next, hospitable. And we've considered hospitable. I'll just mention in passing again, he's kind to strangers. And we can expand this not only to strangers outside of the church, but even strangers in the church. Those that perhaps he doesn't know as well. Those that perhaps are not the first to always be invited over to someone else's house. He's kind to strangers. He's hospitable. His house is open because his heart is open towards others. He is a man who loves what is good. Loving what is good is how the NASB translated. He likes those things that are good. He's a man ready to do good. He wants to be beneficial to others. He wants what is acceptable to the Lord. That's the sort of man that he is. He understands that God defines good, and he wants to be guided by God's good principles in all of life. Interestingly, some men talk about how this plays out or this is particularly manifested in good deeds towards others. He's a man who wants to do good to others. Grundman says, according to the interpretation of the early church, it relates to the activity of love or the unrelenting activity of love. End quote. That is, he's a man who is eager to lend a helping hand. He's been loved by God, and the love of God has been poured out into his heart, and so that love then flows from him to others. He is a man who is a lover of what is good or right. He is sensible. Interestingly enough, the NASB translates this word sensible when they translate the same word prudent in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, the idea is he's a man who is self-controlled. He's self-restrained. He's a man who has a sound mind. He's sensible in his thinking. He's reasonable. He's not given to excess. And he's not a man who is, you know, authoritative, prideful, know-it-all, my way or the highway sort of guy. He has a humble mentality. He has a self-constrained restraint over his own appetites. He knows the middle ground. He avoids falling into extremes, whether they be religious extremes, whether they be emotional extremes, or whether they be physical extremes. He's a man who is in control of himself. He gives consideration to how he should speak and how he should act. He knows self-mastery. He doesn't speak everything he thinks, and he doesn't do everything he desires, and he doesn't live in accordance with his fluctuating and changing feelings. He has them under control. He disciplines himself for the purpose of godliness. He disciplines himself in order that he might be compliant with God's word. He spiritually beats, not physically, spiritually beats himself into alignment with God's word. He's a man who practiced self-control. You know, we were sitting around the table the other day and we were talking about how wonderful it is to be adults. Sorry, we don't have very many children in here. Sorry, when you can get dessert whenever you want, right? You don't have to ask mom or dad. And sometimes you even have dessert in the morning for breakfast because you can. There's a chocolate pie that was made for Christmas dinner. The next day comes and you say, you know what? I want a chocolate pie. Some of you are like, I don't know about that. Listen, it's okay if it's a cinnamon roll, but it's not okay if it's a chocolate pie. That doesn't make sense. But it's wonderful, right? And the reason I'm bringing this up is sometimes, every once in a while, at the store, I'll see something sweet. I love sweets. I love food, all right? I love it. And I see something sweet, and I think, man, Snickers bar. That sure sounds good. I like that. I have the freedom. I have the financial freedom to do it as well. It's not an unwise decision. And I still say, you know what? Not today. Not today. And the only reason is because I'm saying, I've got to be in control. I've got to be able to tell myself when to stop. And this is just one simple way that I can practice that. And so every once in a while, it's good to do that. You want the sort of man that knows some sort of self-mastery. We're going to see this again. This is so important for the man of God. Also, he is to be just. He must be a just man. His standards for himself are high. Uh-huh. But you know why his standards for himself are high? It's because the Word of God has a high standard for him. Sometimes we think, wow, that man is really spiritual, and yet God's Word doesn't even address the sort of things he's doing. No, the man has a high standard because he has a high regard for what God's Word does say and what God's Word doesn't say. He holds to the Word of God. In particular, just seems to be speaking of how he handles other people, how he deals with and interacts with other people. It speaks of his behavior towards others. His behavior towards others will demonstrate whether or not he is a man who is upright. If he's governed by an upright heart, then he will do what is fair and right according to God's standard. He evaluates people according to God's word. He loves his neighbor as himself. That's sort of the sense. He is like God in how he treats others. He has a heart for the needy. He has a heart for the broken. He has a heart for the fatherless. He desires that justice be done to those who are abused and broken and hurting. He cares about righteousness in the world in which he lives. He's a Job-like man, according to Alexander Strauss. Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Job later on says, I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know, and I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. Job was an upright man. He cared that fairness take place. He cared that justice was done. He was concerned with the cause of righteousness in the lives of people. And so he is a man that is like God, caring for the outcast, caring for the alien, caring for the hurting. He is a man who has a heart for refugees. He is a man who is concerned for those in need. He is a devout man. Here, the idea, he is a holy man. He is a man set apart. He is a man who has holy affections. He is devoted to his master. Holiness, really, when it speaks of being set apart, being separate, it's speaking of loyalty. It's speaking of devotion. There certainly is a moral aspect to holiness, but there is also this aspect of being set apart. He is loyal to God. What is the manifestation of loyalty? As we see it, the supreme and chief command, if you will, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. That's the sort of man that we're looking for. That's the sort of man that we want to lead the people of God, a man who is striving after living for the glory of God. He loves God, and that is is expressed in his whole being. He is a man separated for the purpose of glorifying God in this world. That's what he wants. He's committed to God's directives. He is committed to God's regulative principles for his own heart and his own hands, right? Sometimes we find men that are interested in the regulative principles of worship, but not in the regulative principles of daily living. God regulates not only what takes place in corporate life, he regulates what is to take place in our very hearts. And I would say first and foremost, the man of God recognizes that I've got to have a right heart headed in a right direction in order to lead the people of God in a right way to glory. And so he understands that reality. He is a holy man or a devout man. He is a consecrated man. Again, self-control comes across here. You see this. Elders are supposed to be in control of their emotions, their feelings, and their desires. He knows how to say no. He knows how to say enough. He knows how to say not now. He knows how to say you must, you can't, you will. And he knows how to say it all, not to others, but to himself. He understands the importance of being self-controlled. He knows how to curb his own wants. He knows how to have power over his own appetites. He has control over his sexual desires, his physical abilities, and his emotions. He's a man who's stable. And this just keeps coming up over and over again, really, in these requirements. He knows how to control himself. And we got to keep moving if I'm going to get through. And so he is a self-controlled man. But then I want you to note here, there are a few other qualifications that really, I think, help fill in, if you will, or explain a bit more what it means to be apt to teach that we considered last Lord's Day. He is a man who, here in verse 9, the man who holds fast in I'll just read it as it is here in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So first of all, what does apt to teach look like? Well, he must be committed to the truth. That's the first thing. He must be committed to the truth. He clings to, is the idea. He has a strong attachment to. He has a firm grip on the trustworthy or faithful or sound word as it is taught or as it is in accordance with the teaching. This word, hold, is a strong word. It conveys the idea of a firm grip on the faithful word. It conveys conviction. It conveys commitment to. The word of truth, which is a sound, true, reliable, faithful, trustworthy word, is a word that is precious to him. He loves the Word of God. He is convinced of its veracity. He is convinced of its sufficiency for life and all of godliness. He is convinced that this Word is the main Word that he needs in order to live out his life before God and in order to help people along towards glory. He understands the importance of the
Word of God. He prizes it. To him, the Word of God is not one of those kind of take it or leave it sort of things. It's not a suggestion. It's not, well, you know what? God has some good help in here. And when we supplement that good help with some much better help, we'll be doing okay. It is, this Word can care for your soul. This Word can instruct your mind. This Word can penetrate your heart. This is the living Word of God. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the very depths of a man's soul. It is the Word that gives life. It is the Word that revives the soul. It is the Word that enlightens the eyes. And we could go on and on and on. And to the man of God, this Word is more precious than jewels. It is sweeter than honey. And if you like honey, that's saying something. And he prizes the Word of God. And he understands that it is faithful and trustworthy. Therefore, he puts his trust in it, and he exhorts and encourages others to put their trust in it. He wants to trust all the promises of the Word. He wants to obey all the commands of the Word. That's his heart. He is a man committed to the truth. He has conviction. When God says it, even if it isn't logical in his own mind, he's going to believe it. The Word of God isn't always logical in our own mind. You try to explain the Trinity. You try to explain the two natures of our one Lord. You try to delve into the depths of propitiation. And we lose it at some point. We can't go into the depths of infinite truth, but the Spirit helps us to understand. And as far as the Spirit would take a man, he is willing to believe. And not only willing, he wants to believe what God has said. And so that is his aim. He is a man committed to the truth. And he is committed to the truth as it is understood, literally. As it is understood grammatically, as it is understood historically, as it is understood with a Christocentric hermeneutic. He is committed to the truth of God's Word. I would say primarily that is manifested in his commitment to the pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ that sheds light on the entirety of this precious revelation of our triune God. He is committed to truth. He must be concerned for God's people. We've got to move. I've got to go quickly. I'm sorry. He must be concerned for God's people. You know, first of all, he holds fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Accordance with what teaching? The apostolic teaching. What Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles have said is important to him. So that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine. Exhort who in sound doctrine? Exhort the people of God in sound doctrine. So he must be concerned for God's people. He wants to impress upon, he wants to urge, he wants to exhort the people of God to be ruled by the Word of God. That's what's being conveyed here. Interestingly enough, this word is parakaleo. Coming alongside. He wants to be an encourager. He wants to be an exhorter. He wants to inflame in the hearts of God's people a love for God. And so he's after that. He is after changing men. He is after helping men. He is after doing good to men with sound doctrine. He is not after impressing men with sound doctrine. And so many men stand in pulpits only to impress themselves and to attempt to impress others. He wants to impress the Word of God into the very souls of God's people. He understands that the Word will run swiftly and be glorified only if the Spirit of God takes it and does so, but he does what is in his own ability to get into the hearts of God's people. He is after the heart. He is not only after the exterior, as it were. He is not just looking for conformity on the outside. He is looking for the Word of God to transform people, to completely change people, and to make people more like Jesus. He understands that the gospel of Jesus Christ will come and do
good to souls, and so he wants to make that gospel known. He is ready to refute with true or whole or sound doctrine. What's being expressed? The whole counsel of God. He wants to give the whole counsel of God to the whole man so that the whole man can become more like the Son of God. That's what he's after. He wants that for the people of God. He's got to know the Word in order to be able to preach the Word, and he's got to understand the Word and be convinced of it himself and have experienced its life-giving and life-altering power in his own life if he's going to get that into the lives of God's people. Oftentimes I tell, and I am going on, I'm almost finished, all right? I know. Oftentimes I tell people that I don't care what a man's intellect is, and I don't care what a man's education is. I would rather have a man who can barely speak the English language, who trusts in the Word of God with all his soul and is getting that Word into his heart, preach to my soul, than a man with all the learning that doesn't know what it is to sit at the feet of Christ. I can be impressed by men with learning, but I want a man of God to impress me with the Word of God. And that's what we need, and that's what we're after. And I'm not saying that a man can't have an education. If he has both, that's wonderful. That's great. But we're talking about the qualifications of an elder, perhaps not even the primary teaching elder. And so what we need to understand is not all elders are going to be gifted in the same way in teaching, but all have the same heart and the same ability, as it were, to get the Word of God into God's people's heart. I've got to keep moving, or else there's more to say on that. But he must contend against corruption. So he must be committed to the Word of God. He must be concerned for God's people, and he must contend against corruption. He's ready to contend for the truth. He's ready to go to the mats, as it were. He is ready to fight when it comes to those who distort and who destroy God's Word. Now, you remember, this man is not ready to fight every time someone disagrees with him, but he is ready to fight when someone is distorting the truth of God's Word. When Peter for a time slipped up and was willing to cloud clear gospel principles, Paul was ready to address it. He was ready to go after him. But every time Peter sinned, or every time Peter disagreed with him, he was not ready to go to fight, as it were. And so this man is ready to contend for the truth. You see, if you read down, we don't have time, verses 10 and following, you see the reason why he must be ready he must be committed to the Word, concerned for God's people, and ready to compete against, as it were, those who contradict the Word. These are people who are distorting the truth. These are people who are changing, as it were, the very fabric of the gospel. And so he is ready to do battle. And I would argue this. He is ready to do battle for his people's sake. He's a protector of his sheep. You know, some pastors, they're engaged with every other sheep in the world except for the sheep that are right under them. They're ready to fight everyone else's battles online or through books or whatever it is, while the sheep right in front of them are hungry for food and seem to be famished. And so he is concerned for his sheep. And so sometimes someone says, have you heard what's going on over in this quarter of Christianity? No, and to be quite honest, I don't even have time, because so-and-so in my church that the Lord has asked me to oversee, and when I say my church, all I mean by that is the church that God has given me to shepherd. It is Christ's church. But the church that God has given me, so-and-so needs this, and they don't even know about that, and they don't even care about that, and that's not even going to affect their lives right now, and so it's not necessary for them. And so he is contending for the truth against those who would distort the truth for those for whom he has been given oversight. He's concerned for the people of God that have been put under his charge. Now, brethren, I have more to say, but I don't have any more time to say it. I've already gone on long enough. These are the qualifications, and a lot more could be said about each qualification, and a lot more could be said about other places in Scripture that kind of give to us the sense and the heart of a shepherd. We could see in 1 Peter 5 in particular that shepherds are to do the work joyfully and eagerly, not begrudgingly or because they have to. And we could go on and consider they are not again to do it for money or sordid gain, but willingly and cheerfully unto the glory of God. And they are not to be authoritative men who have this king mentality. You want a man who has a servant's mentality, not a master's mentality. If a man has a master's mentality, he's no good for the sheep of God. Shepherds are at their very best when they recognize they are servants. We are here to serve the people of God. That includes oversight, but it is oversight done by serving and encouraging. We are not here to make the people of God be something or do something. We are here to serve the people of God, to exhort, to encourage. We don't have any authority. The authority that elders has is a biblically derived authority. The authority is in applying the word of God to the people of God, not in standing up and saying, you must listen to me because I'm an elder. It is saying, you must listen because this is what the Word of God says. And that is where our authority comes from. That is where it is derived, not in and of ourselves. And so, brethren, look for such men. And look first and foremost in-house for such men. A plurality of elders is prescribed. Sometimes I think if it's prescribed, then we often make the qualifications more than what they are. Because if a plurality is prescribed, then a plurality must be reachable. It must be possible. And you know, it is such a benefit for the people of God to have multiple men. Maybe all of them aren't preaching all the time, but multiple men with varied giftedness to serve the people of God. You don't want all Ryans. You don't want all George McDiarmans. You don't want all John MacArthur. You don't want all the same sort of man in the pulpit and in the eldership. You want a variety of men with a variety of gifts leading the people of God. Some men are much better than other men at doing things that you need them to do for your souls. And so look for men that meet the qualifications and appoint them to the eldership. I think sometimes they're out there. We just don't recognize that we're out there, that they're out there. And we need to be careful to make the qualifications only what they are and not what they aren't. And so we go up to where God's word stops, and then we don't go beyond it. It's there and everywhere else in life. You don't subtract from it and don't add to it. And so may God bless this church with a plurality of elders. And I will get my wrist slapped later for going so far over the allotted time. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and how it instructs our hearts. And we ask that it would be the rule of our lives. And we ask, Father, that as it relates to the eldership, that you would bless this church with a multiplicity of qualified men to shepherd their souls. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.